you to this particular debate in the Reformation, and it's a debate on the free will of man versus the bondage of the will. Then we're going to look at some scriptures regarding God and God's will, and then some scriptures regarding man and man's estate in sin as a fallen creature. And then we're going to look at the chapter, I believe it's chapter 9, in the confession that speaks of the will of man in its fourfold state. And you're going to want to remember that part, Joseph, because sometimes those kinds of questions come up during licensure or ordination. It was in 1524. When do we mark the beginning of the Reformation? What? 1517. What happened in 1517? Luther nailed, I wouldn't want somebody nailing something on my door, but that was common in that place, on that door, you see. That's what they did, the 95 Theses. Well, in 1524, there were numerous conflicts between Luther and the church. But in 1524, it was September 1st, a leading humanist of the day, his name was Desiderius Erasmus of Rotterdam. He published an attack on Luther's view on the bondage of the human will in spiritual matters. That was the focus of the debate. And guess what the name of his paper was called? What was the title? The Freedom of the Will, okay? He started first. Luther hadn't written his yet. And this was really a frontal attack on the Reformers' belief in the total depravity of man, in the unregenerate man. And he declared essentially open war against Luther's Reformed teaching on radical corruption of the human heart and will. He acknowledged the fall of Adam, that man was sinful, but even though he was sinful, he still possessed the ability to exercise saving faith. He wrote, I quote, Erasmus now, by free choice, we mean a power of the human will by which a man can apply himself to the things which lead to eternal salvation or to turn away from them. He can go either way. He can move right toward salvation by the power and freedom of his own will. His reasoning, and it's reasoning that has been passed down through the history of the church, was that man is weakened by inherent sin or inherited sin, but his powers of choice remain in operation. God and man are equal partners in salvation. And each makes a contribution to the new birth. God supplies the grace, and man supplies the faith. Okay? Did I see your hand?
Yeah, I was wondering, is that his terminology, equal?
Is that his terminology? That is not a literal quote from him. That's a quote from this particular author, but I will quote him in a moment. Why? Have you heard something else?
You had been quoting him, and then you were summarizing it. I was just curious.
Okay, was that a quote?
If you was bold enough to say something, like, some of the people that have taken on his thought are a little bit more like, oh, 99% God, 1%. So I'm trying to get.
Yeah, I mean, you know, you're not going to read where he said 50-50 or a percentage or whatever. And that was not a literal quote. I'll quote him in just a moment, though. He thinks man has an equal part in salvation, okay? And if man doesn't do what he needs to do, God can't do any more. We would call that today Arminianism, or it used to be called semi-Pelagianism. It was Augustine who 1,000 years prior to that dealt with the same thing, dealt with Pelagius, and saying that man has an inherent power in his will, even though we acknowledge that he is a fallen being. He reasoned like the semi-Pelagians reasoned. Quote, now this is a quote from him. What end do all the myriad of commandments serve if it is not possible for a man in any way to keep what is commanded? Now, listen to that logic. It's a logic that I've heard from local churches in our area as well. He maintained, now this is not a quote, he maintained that whatever God commands fallen man to do, man must surely retain the natural ability to do. In the Vista Calvary Chapel, there was an associate pastor there who wrote a book on this subject, and that was his argumentation as well. That's common argumentation in Calvary Chapel and so on today. So do you get it? If God commands a man to do it, that implies what, according to Erasmus? He's got the ability to do it. Because why would God command a man to do something who has no ability to do it? Okay? Well, just hold that thought, but that's really the crux of the debate. Luther, however, offered no immediate response. In fact, it was an entire year before Luther came out with a response. It was in December of 1525, and his book is entitled On the Bondage of the Will. Now, a Reformed theologian, Benjamin Warfield, wrote this about that book. He says, or said, the manifesto of the Protestant Reformation. Oftentimes we think justification by faith alone is, and it certainly is, but underlying it is this debate about the will of man, the depravity of man, what man is able to do. J.I. Packer, many of you probably heard of him, hailed it as a brilliant and exhilarating performance, a masterpiece, and the greatest piece of theological writing that ever came from Luther's pen was this particular book. Later on, he wrote, Packer writes, it stands unsurpassed among Luther's writings. Luther actually thanked Erasmus for putting his thoughts out there publicly and in writing. And he said to Erasmus, quote, you've gotten to the root of the controversy. And if you've ever read his book, The Bondage of the Will, it's essentially opening up Erasmus' statements, a statement at a time, Luther responding with scripture and just brilliant argumentation, scriptural argumentation, step by step by step. And he literally took apart Erasmus's position by the scriptures. And so Erasmus had attacked the vital nerve of the Protestant view of salvation. And so Luther rose to defend the core truth that salvation is all of grace. Now, the author here writes, the doctrine of justification by faith alone has been called the article upon which the church stands or falls, but a deeper issue lies beneath the surface. What is the source of the faith that justifies? That's part of the debate. Does saving faith originate within man? Does he have it apart from God? Does an unregenerate man, dead in sin and blinded by Satan, possess the capacity to believe upon Christ, or must saving faith be given by God as a gift of sovereign grace? Luther obviously would say the latter is the truth. The latter is the answer. Just a couple of quotes from Luther on this subject, and then we'll go to the scriptures. Luther wrote, "No man can be thoroughly humbled until he knows that his salvation is utterly beyond his own powers, devices, endeavors, will, and works, and depends entirely on the choice, will, and work of another, namely of God alone." I mean, that's essentially what the Reformed Church teaches, what we get out of the confession and so on. "For as long as he is persuaded that he himself can do even the least thing toward his own salvation, he retains some self-confidence and does not altogether despair of himself, and therefore he is not humbled before God, but presumes that there is, or at least hopes or desires, that there may be some place, time, and work for him by which he may at length attain to salvation." In other words, the final decision is in the hands of men. That's what's taught. It's taught in much of the Protestant church today. Now, much of the Protestant church is not taught clearly and systematically these things, but it's kind of implied in the preaching of many today, and so the people who attend those churches pick up these thoughts and try to defend them. I've got a good friend I've known for many, many years in Northern California, and he would strongly agree with Erasmus. And he and I we've had our discussions, and he says, man's not dead, he's just hurt. He's just maybe crippled a little bit, but he still can do something. Why do people, professing Christians, hold on to that so tenaciously? What do you think? Yeah, Thomas.
Isn't that like the first lie from the devil, that we're not 100% dependent on God? I think that's an underlying sin that trips up mankind a lot. It's our, you know, our conviction that we're independent, but we're just not unreliable.
Yeah, you have this free will. You can determine, you see, certain things for yourself. You're not ultimately and completely. Now, I know I need God. I need his grace. I know I need Christ. But how I get there is completely in my own hands. There's a famous evangelist who, after preaching to thousands, the last statement he made was, "Now, God has spoken to you. There's nothing else he can do. It's completely in your hands to make the decision. It's completely up to you." And so the God of the universe is pleading, and men say, wait. I have this free will, and I'll exercise it when I want. Can you see how damaging that is in urging people to come to Christ? Yes, Stephanie.
I think a part of it, though, too, is that they aren't able to reconcile their mind, how this doesn't make God sort of deterministic, fatalistic God.
Uh-huh.
I don't know that they would necessarily say, well, I want to be the owner of my own life. I think a lot of them really do long for submitting themselves to the Lord and love the Lord and want to
want to see the gospel go forth into the world and all of those things. It's just that when they hear of God's election, then it also means that God must have elected someone, others, to not believe, which in their mind, you just can't, they can't reconcile that to the God that they know, a God of love, you know, and determining some people to not believe doesn't seem merciful. And I just don't think that they're able to really flush that out, or maybe they just don't have time, or it's just easier to say, well, no, if there must be something that I don't understand in the scripture, there must be some element of man that is still free to do this, that God's not able to be a deterministic God, that seems to be in the other view.
Yeah, and my last statement was, actually, I was talking about non-believers thinking I have this free will and so on. And you're right. It is a complex debate, and it's debated on different levels, and there are different motivations. We have brothers and sisters, like my good friend. I mean, he's a good friend. But he and I just, we disagree with one another on this. And you're right. I mean, they think they're protecting God's reputation in a certain way by presenting it this way. Well, maybe Luther wasn't so kind. He went at it because he said, this cannot be out there. This cannot be the foundational understanding of man and how he comes to Christ in the gospel. And so he wrote his book. Here he writes, a man without the Spirit of God does not do evil against his will under pressure, as though he were taken by the scruff of the neck and dragged into it like a thief, being dragged off against his will to punishment, but he does it spontaneously and voluntarily, and this willingness of volition is something which he cannot in his own strength eliminate, restrain, or alter. He's talking about the nature of man, fallen man, okay? Turn, if you will, to the book of Romans, chapter 8. You see, and this is a huge subject, and I knew I was going to be fighting the clock throughout, and so I'm just going to have to hit mountaintops with you. But in Romans 8 and verse 5 and following, and in the context here, it's one of justification. And then Paul moves into the subject of sanctification as well and our security in Christ. But in verse 5 and following, Paul writes, Romans 8, 5, for those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit. So you have Christians and non-Christians being described here. For to set the mind on the flesh is death, but to set the mind on the Spirit is life and peace. For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God. This is the non-believer in his daily life. This is where he stands before God. For it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. And we call that total depravity. We call it inability of the non-believer. And we believe that. And to say that there's no tension in what we believe would be false. There are certain are apparent contradictions or apparent tension in this. But what we try to do, I think the confession tries to do, is carefully put the truths out there as they're stated in Scripture, explain them the best they can, and not go beyond what the Scriptures say. So, first of all, hold that thought in Romans 8. What does the Scripture say about God? Because I think in our brothers and sisters who are trying to protect God's reputation or whatever, I think they are lacking in their understanding of the doctrine of God. And at times when they enter into these discussions, they bring God down to a human level, giving him characteristics that are not his, because he is not like us. He's the transcendent Lord. You see, what about the question of the will of God? Can God desire someone to come to him, and can someone with his free will say no to God, and God is stopped right there in his tracks? I mean, that in essence is what is being said in the name of God loving men and men being free, rational agents, and God not making men robots and everything. I know that. But I think, unknowingly, people are dishonoring God when they say, God's done everything he can for you. He can do no more. Now it's up to you. And is that true? What about the will of God? You see, God's will is sovereign over all. It was one of the basic truths of the Reformation was the utter, complete sovereignty of God. It is the first and ultimate cause of all things in time and history and in eternity. It cannot be otherwise. Why not? Because God is God, and we are not to be tempted to give him human characteristics that the Bible doesn't teach. Now, there are various scriptures. I mean, what does Genesis 1:1 say? In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. How did he do it? It was an act of his will, and he literally what? He spoke forth the worlds into existence. Now that is a powerful will. Nothing exists except the triune God, and God speaks as we know the cosmos and everything around us and this world and how it all works and everything. God spoke it into existence. His will is sovereign and ultimate. God doesn't simply try to make a choice, hope it works out. When God wills something, it happens. No questions asked. And so to bring God down and to bring the creature up like this is, I believe, contrary to Scripture. Now, Ephesians 1:11 says God works all things after the counsel of his own will. In Ephesians 1, the context there is God's election of his people. And then it says his eternal decree, he decrees all things and he works all things after the counsel of his will. Now, I'm looking at the clock. Either I'm going to pick this up next week or we're going to really move along. So I'm going to highlight some of these scriptures. Thinking of the providence of God and the rule of God in time and in history, in Daniel chapter 4, 34 and 5, it essentially states that God's will is sovereign over all, and men, the creature, can't even question that. He does whatever he pleases. And we don't question that in the Reformed Church. We believe that. Now, the questions come up when you see God in his sovereignty and then you see man. And man makes decisions, okay? And a great study of the will of God, the sovereignty of God, and the will of man, one place in Scripture is the book of Jonah. You see God in complete, utter control. You see Jonah saying no and going a different direction. So men make choices, and they actually try to carry them out, don't they? So we're not robots, as they would say. But on the other hand, where we are is always on what level? What's the distinction here? We're creatures. And we should never think that we can move beyond that creaturely level. And God is the infinite, transcendent, eternal Lord. And we try, but he can never be brought down to our level in any sense. The 139th Psalm is another wonderful study on the omnipresence, the omniscience, and the omnipotence of God, literally making us in our mother's womb and ordaining every day, not simply how many days, but every detail of every day in your life and in mine. That's sovereignty. In Psalm 33:15, it says, God fashions the hearts of all men. In the context there, it means literally all men, not just simply his elect, but all men, believers and non-believers alike. God is in control. And then Romans 8:28-30, those marvelous verses that speak of God's plan for his people. You're secure because God is sovereign. And that's why I'm secure. That's why one reason why we, besides it's biblical, we hold to it. Now, what's wrong with man? Very briefly, what's wrong with man? After Adam and Eve in the garden, Genesis 3, what's wrong? Yeah, man's fallen. Now, the question in the debate is, how far? I mean, I remember having that debate with my friend in Northern California. You see, when I said in a Sunday school class, he's spiritually dead, my friend said, no, he's not dead, he's just injured, he's hurt, he's sinful, but he can still make choices. Because I was saying a dead man can't make spiritual choices. And he had a real problem with that. Let me give you some passages, and then I just want to simply highlight the chapter in the confession. Ephesians 2, 1-3 is just an incredible text that says that man is spiritually dead. It doesn't say he's hurt, wounded, dying, weakened. It says that he is spiritually dead. And when you're dead, you have no will in the spiritual sense, do you? Men are physically alive, but not spiritually alive. And so in the spiritual realm, and Erasmus argued that in the spiritual realm, men can make decisions as well. In chapter 4 of Ephesians 17 and 18, we see that man's mind and heart are darkened. He's fallen in his mind. In John 6, verse 44 and 65, there Jesus says, no man can come to me unless the Father draw him. Man is unable spiritually. He cannot, by an act of his will, choose Christ in the flesh. We read the Romans 8 passage. Man hates the law of God in his inner man. He cannot keep that law. He chafes against it. In fact, in Romans 1:18, man, because of his fallen nature, suppresses and wants to get rid of anything that has to do with the truth of God. We do according to our nature, according to the way God has made us, and then man has fallen, so now fallen man, he lives according to his desires, his decisions, and so on. He does what he wants. What does his nature dictate? What's that? He wants to do his own will, and it certainly isn't the will of God, you see. And he lives according to that. What do lions eat? They like it. They like meat. You know? So if we had a lion in this room, I brought my pet lion in, and you were all running for the doors, and we put a beautiful salad in front of him. You know, we would be drooling over that salad. There's cheese in there and there's dressing, and we put this plate of raw meat over here, you would not hesitate to say that animal is going to go for the raw meat. Why? Well, he wants to, and he wants to because of what? It's his nature. And so it's the nature of a sinner to sin. Not to love holiness, not to be God aware. Now, have you ever talked to non-Christians and asked them? I have. How often do you think about God and talk about God? And I've had some go, wow, you know, my wife and I really don't. We're just living our lives, you know. That's what they're doing by choice. And so the confession deals with the subject of the will of man. And if you want to turn there, you may. It's chapter 9 of the confession. And the title is Of Free Will. And if you're familiar with it, it's very short, very concise. There are four states to the will of man. Now, but here's the introductory statement. God hath endued the will of man with that natural liberty that is neither forced nor by any absolute necessity of nature determined to good or evil. Men make choices. They do. And in that sense, men's wills are free. What we argue in the Reformed Church is what they are unable to do with an act of their will is make what kind of choices? Spiritual choices, you see. Why? Why are they unable? Well, because it's contrary to their nature. They don't want to. We choose, unless you're forcing me, I'm going to choose the things that I like. When I go and there's all the food in the restaurant and we're all in line, you know, Cindy's not going to say, well, Pastor Mark, you need to eat that and you need to eat that. I'm going to go, well, but I like that over there and I want that, you see. And men do that. So in that sense, human beings make decisions. They're not being forced by God at all. Where do we start? There's four states to the will of man. The first one is where? In the garden, right? Adam and Eve. Man in his state of innocency had freedom and power to will and to do that which was good and well-pleasing to God. But yet, mutably, changeably, so that he might fall from it. So they had wills to know and to love the Lord. They had a relationship with him. They could serve him and obey him perfectly. There was nothing outside or inside that forced them in any way against their will. They could do good, but they could also fall. They could also sin. And that's a mystery. Why would they have gone the way they went? How could the evil one been so convincing? But I guess he was, because they fell, didn't they? What happened then to them and the human race to follow? Men are conceived, men are born into this world being what? They're under God's curse. They are sinners because they're in Adam, and they also are sinners because they sin. Okay, they break the commands of God. Listen to what the divines say. Man, by his fall into a state of sin, hath wholly lost all ability of will to any, now notice, and you want to be careful here, to any spiritual good accompanying salvation. Erasmus said a man can believe to be saved. The Reformers, the Westminster Divines, said, no, he is unable. He doesn't desire it. He is unable to prepare himself and to move himself in the direction of faith in Jesus Christ. So as a natural man, being altogether averse from that good and dead in sin, is not able by his own strength to convert himself or to prepare himself thereunto. That's Luther's position in a statement. His book was like 150 pages long. Is that important? It's important because if men think they have something to offer, they can say later, and I'll make the decision later. Now, but the tension, there's a tension for us too, because if we believe they can't make the decision, and yet we're telling them to believe on Jesus Christ, is there a tension there for us? How can we do that? Because we do it by faith, we do it in obedience, because God tells us to give the good news, and we do it with the hope and the prayer, trusting that God will, if he's pleased, in his timing, regenerate that person, grant them the gift of faith, and draw them to the Lord Jesus Christ, you see. That's our hope. Can God do that anytime he wants? Yeah. Is that contrary to man's will? Have any of you entered the kingdom of heaven kicking and screaming and saying, no, 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 I don't want to go in? See, I don't know of anybody that would say that. Whether you're Reformed or not, we all, we want the Lord. But we know that what's behind that is the sovereign grace of God enabling a dead sinner to do what he could never do unless he's raised from the dead. See, that's what we see and understand. That's what Luther believed. That's an amen, I think. okay, but what about the third state of the will is the believer, the Christian? Give me about 3 more minutes. I see that clock. I don't have an alarm like John. When God converts a sinner, that's us, and translates him into the state of grace, that's where we are, he freeth him from his natural bondage under sin, and by his grace alone enables him freely to will and to do that which is spiritually good. So God didn't force us, God enabled us. See, God opened our eyes, and God gave us a heart that all of a sudden we go, there's the gospel, there's the Lord, I want him. He gave that to you. And you freely came to him. It was your will, it was your decision, it was your faith, but it was a faith given to you and given to me by grace. Yet so as that by reason of his remaining corruption, listen to this, he doth not perfectly, nor only, will that which is good, but doth also will that which is evil. So, in our own words, what are they saying? God, in his sovereign grace, has come to us, and he set our wills free so that we might choose the Lord and walk before the Lord and serve the Lord, but we can also what? We can also sin. We all know that. So we have this struggle. We have this tension. I walk with the Lord. I'm serving him. I'm enjoying him. And then I fall into some kind of sin. And I can't blame God for that. I have to blame myself. I chose it. I wanted to do it, and I did it. Okay? So that's the third state of man's will. What's the fourth state? And boy, I'll tell you, it's heaven. The will of man is made perfectly and immutably free. That means unchangeably free, never to fall, never to go back, to good alone, in the state of glory only. So what's true freedom according to that statement?
Not to sin.
Yeah. Choosing all the time, 24/7, loving the Lord, worshiping him, serving him, loving one another. I get up in the morning and I go on and do it again, and I enjoy it with a pleasure and a joy that I can hardly contain within myself. So I've got to share it with others. And everybody else around me is doing the very same thing. I mean, I remember one person saying, But that wouldn't be true freedom. That person doesn't understand that sin and being able to sin is a form of what? Bondage. You see, those who commit sin are slaves to sin, said Jesus. And when you get to heaven, you're not a slave, you're a son, you're a daughter of the King, and every desire of your heart will be only the glory of God, the blessedness of your brothers and sisters. And then I think we're going to use our different gifts, all kinds of opportunities. We're going to work, and we're going to serve, we're going to worship forever and ever and ever. And we don't have to worry about, but what if I stumble and fall and then I'm out? That's gone. Brothers and sisters, that's freedom. And I long for that freedom. Right now, we have that tension. Praise God that we have that tension. If you have the tension, that's a mark of being a Christian. It's the non-believer who lives perpetually in bondage, in blindness, not even knowing it, not understanding that they have that disease called sin, and it's their undoing, see. So, four states. There's the state of the will, Adam and Eve. They were innocent. They were perfect. They could go either direction. They didn't have to. They fell. Non-believers are only, that's why the proverb says, even the plowing of the wicked is sin, because they live habitually in that realm. The believer has been removed from that realm. It's no longer my Lord and Master. I serve Jesus, but I yet can choose to sin. But in glory, you know somebody in glory who's gone before you? My dad's been in glory about a year and a half now, and he hasn't sinned once. Praise God. What a hope we have. It's great. Any questions, any final thoughts before we conclude? Now, I realize there's a lot of debate, and we don't want to beat anybody up. We have a different view. We love our brothers and sisters. We work with them in ways that we can in the gospel and so on. But praise the Lord that he's given us this understanding of the scriptures. It's freeing, to say the least. Jim. You keep saying that to me. And I keep saying amen. Yeah, Stephanie.
And the thought that comes to my mind that if there was something still in man who didn't have the ability to please God, then why would God himself have hindered him from keeping that first commandment after the fall, right? He hindered him from the tree of life and barred them from the garden. So it seems to me that the only time we have access to that tree is in the heavens. And that's because during this interim period, we're not able to keep even that very basic first commandment. Our will has been marred by sin. And God was merciful, right, to keep us from that, because he knew what was in man, and he knew, you know, the bondage that the will had been in. Otherwise, God would have, it would have been very strange for God to not let man still have access to that tree of life if there was something in man to be able to achieve eternal life in and of itself.
And you see that beautifully put in the last couple of chapters of Revelation, in pictorial form, that very point that you made. Yeah. Boy, God knows what's best. Let's trust him, you know, and walk before him. Let's pray. Father, thank you. We are so very grateful. We're little creatures, and you live in a high and holy place. You are the transcendent Lord, and yet your word says that you dwell with the contrite. You dwell with the lowly in this world, in this place. And so, Father, give us that spirit today, a spirit of contriteness, of humility before you, of humble rejoicing. We know what we deserve, and yet you've given us the very best in your Son. You've given us everything, Lord. Please, work in our hearts that not out of some kind of guilt, but out of love and out of gratitude, may we give ourselves to you. And even this week, how can we serve in our homes and in our church and with our neighbors, wherever you have put us, help us to be those faithful servants, servants by grace, rejoicing in Christ. Bless us, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.